Well, let's pray together as we begin our message today on Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52, something that I have entitled, for my purposes, Gospel Divide, which will become clear for the reason for naming it that in a second. But Lord, I just thank you for the protection that you've provided to our church family. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to protect us during this time. You would continue to be with us. You would continue to guide our steps. Help us to move out into the community to reach a lost, dying world that desperately needs to know about you. And Lord, guide my words this morning and let my message ring true to the real message, which is your message through all of this. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I always get very nervous with these cups. I mean, I was nervous handling the communion trays before because I was convinced I would trip on the step and send grape juice everywhere. And the idea that this is going to explode in my hands and get grape juice all over me is a never-ending thing. We are talking about Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. So we are kind of wrapping up with Acts chapter 13 today. So turn in your Bibles if you have them, or look at the screen, and we will go through verses 42 through 52 today. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." There are a couple of really kind of critical things that are going on in that passage of text, any one of which would be a proper subject for an entire message or series of messages. So I'll identify those things as we move through and spend a little bit of time on them, and maybe another day spend full days. This passage of Scripture is coming, as you recall, right after Paul has delivered a Holy Spirit-inspired message as part of a Holy Spirit-orchestrated opportunity to deliver that Holy Spirit-inspired message. This is, if you'll recall, one of those times where basically, under the kind of the ritual and protocol of the Jewish faith, there was a procedure that was followed. There was a reading of the Shema, the kind of the statement of the faith of the Jewish people. Then there were prayers, and there was reading of the law, which was from the law and from the prophets. And then there was a time of teaching that would take place. And that was kind of a pattern that was followed from synagogue to synagogue. And one of the things that they would often do is invite visiting rabbis to kind of give the word for that Sunday morning. And guess who's in the house? It's Rabbi Saul. And everybody knows about Saul. And maybe Saul's going to talk about the need to persecute the church, or maybe Saul's going to talk about some Jewish traditions or customs. But this is the problem when you have open mic night at the, you know, at the synagogue. I mean, it's one of those things. It's in the practice of law. One of the things you're taught very early on in trial practice is never ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Because 9 times out of 10, and probably a higher percentage than that, you're going to be surprised by the answer you get. I mean, it's, you know, Tracy, you and I have commented on open mic night at churches before, and open mic night at, you know, at any number of things. And it's one of those kind of, my car always does that when I do it wrong. So whenever I hear that, I get distracted. Sorry. But, you know, and you have open mic night at funerals and memorial services, and it, there's a lot of risk that plays out in that. I mean, you don't know what somebody's going to say. It may be the time that Uncle Fred's going to get baked by a couple of the people that are at the service, and this is their opportunity to have their last word on what a crumb bum they thought he was, and that's not what anybody wants to hear. And when these guys invite Saul, Rabbi Saul, up to give the message that morning, they're not expecting a gospel message, but boy, that's what they got. And they got it hard. It came right at them. And the part of that inspired message that was a very clear warning to the Jewish people to take the message about the gospel of Jesus very, very seriously. Now, when you talk about the gospel divide, what I mean by that is the gospel has a tendency to, I mean, an actuality of dividing people. You're going to come down on one side or the other. It's not a gray area. The gospel does, in fact, divide people, the saved and the unsaved, the people who accept it and the people who reject it. Any time the gospel was preached in this era, in Paul's time, and I would suggest to you now, any time the gospel is truly preached, the Jews or others are going to push back against it. Now, it would appear that some of these folks appeared fascinated, even open to hearing the gospel message at the outset. But one of the reasons that the gospel divides is the gospel requires something of us. It requires something of anybody who hears it. It requires a commitment to Jesus Christ. And that always is going to create division. And I'm going to suggest something to you. If you're in a place and they are talking about the gospel and it isn't creating division and it isn't creating controversy and it isn't raising up some issues for people, then maybe it's because the gospel is not being preached at that place. Maybe it should be, and maybe it isn't. And maybe what's being preached is compromise, because compromise is not the gospel. Jesus talked himself about the fact of why he came and the gospel message and what the effect of the gospel message was going to be. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And by a sword, he means a dividing instrument. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's a tough message for a lot of people. An extremely tough message. It's a dividing message. Look, most of us can sit there intellectually and say, well, we want to commit to Jesus. We want Jesus as our Lord. But when you look at what Jesus is saying, look, nothing can get in the way of that. As much as I love Rachel, and I miss her terribly in this week now that she's been gone after being here a month, although she called yesterday and told me that she was feeling kind of melancholy. And I said, "Is it because you miss Big Daddy?" And she started to kind of cry and said, "Yes." And, you know, you've got that real weird thing going on. Part of you wants to feel really sorry for you, and part of you's going, "Yes, she misses Dad." But I love her deeply. I love her dearly. And what Jesus is saying is you can love her. There's no problem with that. But your relationship with her cannot get in the way of your relationship with me. Your relationship with me is first and foremost. And following Jesus requires commitment. And commitment like that brings a divide. We see the result of this message that Paul has delivered in the synagogue in verses 42 through 43. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." I mean, these people are literally begging. I mean, begging literally that Paul and Barnabas should come back and preach the message again the following week. Preach that again. I can't imagine the feeling that would come if a bunch of people came up to me and said, could you do that one again? Could you preach that one again? That was really great. I mean, it's got to be kind of music to their ears in some ways. Why are they having that response to that message? These guys that are approaching Barnabas and Paul are devout Jews and converts to Judaism, which means, you know, they're talking about proselytes at this point in terms of converts to Judaism. These are the guys that have gone all the way. These are the guys that have converted to Judaism, are in the synagogue, have been circumcised, and they have adopted the Jewish faith. They are not Jews by birth, but they are Jews by full conversion. They've not heard a message like this before. They've heard a whole bunch about rules, about the law, about you got to do this, you can't eat that. If your clothing gets, you know, mildewy, you got to burn it in the public square, whatever it might be. But now all of a sudden, they're hearing a gospel message of grace. They're hearing all you need to do is believe and trust in Jesus. You are not going to be saved by the law or works unto the law, but rather by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the first time they're hearing this message, and they want them some more of that. Because this is pretty appealing. This is a different way of looking at life. And after the meeting, they follow Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. Not the law, but in grace. So this is one of those first areas where there's a ton packed in here, and it's kind of subtle. One of the questions that you have to ask yourself is, are these guys, having heard this message and having come up to Paul and Barnabas, are they saved? Have they become believers at that point? Are they Christians? And Luke gives us a little hint as to how we should look at this in verse 43. As they spoke with them, and these guys are talking with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas are urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's your clue. It's not a one-time, you know, raise your hand, say the prayer, and you're done. You walk out in it. You've got to live this life. We're urging you to continue in the grace of God. You can't put your hand up in the air, say that's a great message, and without a heart change, without a surrendering of your life to Jesus, without repentance and turning to Jesus as your Lord. And part of it is the genuineness of it is going to be the fruit that you demonstrate in your life. I mean, one of the things that I can't remember if it was Charles Spurgeon or somebody else, but churches have a real tendency to, you know, how many hands are in the air and record that, and that's our salvations for the week, and boy, isn't it great, and they tally up for the numbers of the year, and we got 150 people saved in our church this year. One of the things Spurgeon said when asked how many people were saved at that Sunday service said, I don't know, ask me in a year. Ask me in a year when we've had the opportunity to see the genuineness of it and the kind of the walking out that and the fruit in life. You need to walk it out. You need to be consistent. Is the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in their life? I mean, it's the problem with calling people forward, saying a prayer, filling out a card. Has the person truly surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? One of the things that we do that's kind of damaging is we have a tendency as a church to give people this really weird false sense of security. You raised your hand, you said the prayer, nothing more is required of you, and there isn't works that's required. It's not a checklist that you have to go through for salvation, but it's a surrender to Jesus. And just because you've raised your hand and filled out a card and said a prayer doesn't mean you've necessarily surrendered your life to Jesus. It's why the discipleship thing that we're doing is so critically important, because it's part of a process of understanding exactly what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple. And it's not just filling out a card. And if we give people the assurance incorrectly that simply by raising their hand, they're going to heaven, We've got to be very, very careful about that, because the question is, have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? But the people in the synagogue heard this message that Paul had delivered, and they liked it, and they wanted more of it, and they told other people about it. Verses 44 through 45. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Look, this is a crowd like they had not seen in this city before. I mean, whether, as some commentators would say, and as one of my professors might say, Luke is prone to hyperbole. Is he exaggerating? It really doesn't matter if he's exaggerating or not. It really doesn't matter if it's nearly the whole city or if it's a whole bunch of people. In any event, it's more people than have ever come to the synagogue before. And they're there because of what they've heard themselves and what they're hearing about from the people who've heard it. So this is kind of a record for this synagogue. And I guess the question is, what's the response of the Jewish people that are in the synagogue? This is more people than they've ever seen. Are they jumping for joy? Are they praising God that all of these people are in the synagogue? No. They're hacked off. They're hacked off because of pride. They're hacked off because of jealousy. They're hacked off because of envy. And it's really important to notice something here. Were they initially upset with the content of Paul's message? Was that really their problem? I mean, they've got some issues with the content of Paul's message. There's no question about that. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They got all of those issues. But what really gets them going? Is it Paul's message? No. It's the crowd. It's that he's drawing more people into the synagogue than they do. It's the same kind of zero-sum game thinking that permeates the church in our world. They've got more people than we do, so they're better than us. So we've got to go out and put flyers in the parking lot, in the cars in their parking lot, telling them that we've got a better worship band or whatever it is, to try to get their people to come to our church, because if 10 people come to our church, that in our minds means 10 people left our church. And it's just, it's flawed thinking. It's really infectious. It's horrible. It's a pride thing. And there is also a situation where the Gentiles have moved in and taken over their synagogue. I mean, if you were there, I can almost be willing to tell you that the following thing was said. Hey, you're in my seat. You know, I mean, you're in my seat. You Gentile pig, you're in my seat. There's this feeling that it's ours, it's what we're about, and you've moved in, and you're different than us, and you're in my seat. And I don't like the fact that you're in my seat, because that's my seat. I've told you the story about when I was a usher at a church, and I sat somebody in a seat, and an older gentleman came up to me and said, he's in my seat. And I, being a smart aleck, said to him, I don't see your name anywhere on the seat. And he went down and looked at me and pointed at the back of the seat. And I looked on it, and there was his name. I mean, he donated the money for the pew or whatever it was. But we have a tendency to look like that. We want it to be ours. We want it to be our stuff. And do we see that in churches today? Absolutely we do. The Gentiles were not worthy of being part of their assembly. They weren't worthy of being part of their synagogue community. And that's something that we really do struggle with. Look, there are going to be people, particularly in times like this, there are going to be people that come walking into church that are not like us. We ought to be hoping that happens. Because that's our opportunity to tell somebody who desperately needs to know about him, about our Jesus. And if our concern is, dude's in my seat, we've missed the point. And we've missed an opportunity to minister to somebody who needs to be ministered to. But it's all about pride. And as a result of their pride, they decide the best approach is to oppose Paul. In fact, they revile him. And if you remember, that's exactly the same approach that the magician false prophet Bar Jesus took when Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the truth from Barnabas and Paul. You don't want somebody to hear the truth, so you attack them. It's important to remember that whenever God is at work, the devil is going to try to oppose that work. It's like physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. The enemy does not like it when God is using his people to be at work in the world. And so the enemy will oppose it. And the enemy very often will attempt to oppose the work of God through a religious system and the pride and hubris that so often comes along with that religious system. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to talk about in terms of opposition. And a couple of warning words. Whenever you see opposition, whenever you feel opposition, there's two things that you have to be careful of. The first thing is, anytime there's opposition, is to really press in to God to determine why it is that the opposition is there. Because many, many times, the opposition, most times, the opposition is coming because you're stepping out for God. But there are times when you might be facing opposition because you're not in the will of God in that moment. You may have the best of intentions. You may want to do all the right things. Look, I'm one of those kind of guys that if a door is closed, that doesn't mean it's closed. That's just my signal to kick it in. Okay? If it isn't going the way that I think it ought to go, I will jump right up and say, well, that's opposition from the enemy. Wham! Kick the door in and go through it. And I've kicked in a good number of doors that God intended to be closed. And I've kind of learned the hard way that I've got to press in and see, why is this opposition coming? Is it because I've got a plan that isn't God's plan, but I think is a really great plan, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway? And that can be a source of opposition. And you have to seek God, because you may be facing resistance or opposition because you're not operating in God's plan for that situation. But the second thing is this. Christians, like most people, have a real tendency to not want to be involved in any kind of a conflict. They want to avoid opposition like the plague. So I hear a lot of times people say, well, this isn't going smoothly. This isn't going well. We're facing some resistance, so God must not be in this. I'm going to tell you something. That's kind of a little bit of a cop-out. Because you probably are facing resistance, not because God isn't in it, but because he's right in the middle of it. And the enemy doesn't like that. And it's going to be hard. And you're going to have to press through. And you're going to have to seek God for his will on what way to go. So let's not break weak when we get a little bit of resistance and all of a sudden now this becomes hard. You've got to be very careful. You've got to be very discerning. You've got to press in and seek God in prayer. We have to seek God on what the source of the opposition is that we're facing, because it can come in multiple different ways. And most of the time, it's because the enemy doesn't like what we're doing. When I hear people say, I've never faced opposition, I've never dealt with any hardship in my life, first off, I want to say, look, I just don't believe you're telling the truth. But second off, if you are, it's probably because you're not doing anything to either A, stretch yourself, or B, pose a threat to the enemy via the work you're doing for the Lord, as he's called you to do it, and you've got that calling set in your mind. Paul and Barnabas know precisely where the opposition is coming from, and they know how to deal with it. Verses 46 through 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. And what that really means is that they are announcing judgment or passing judgment on the people in that place in that time, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 49:6 there. That's what the Jewish people were supposed to do. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They were supposed to bring it to the Gentiles. It was never supposed to be a cloistered away little secret society that was special and was always going to be special, and they were the only ones that were going to know God and know salvation as a result of knowing God. And Paul is making that clear to them. Paul and Barnabas realize they're facing opposition. They know full well where that opposition is coming from, what's behind it, and that only serves to embolden them. And because the Jews rejected their message and the gospel of grace that was the focus of their message, they will now turn to the Gentiles. And when they say they're going to turn to the Gentiles, they're not talking about the Gentiles who were in the synagogue. They're talking about all the Gentiles who've never had any exposure to any of this. They're going to go to the Gentile world. The Gentiles were always part of the plan. The Jews were supposed to be the light to the world, which included the Gentiles. They were supposed to bring salvation to the ends of the world. Because of pride and a desire to see themselves as special, they refused to honor that call. Now, here we go with another one of those areas that we're going to unpack for just a second. Luke is going to flesh that out in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice they don't glorify Paul. They glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, Luke is hitting on something there that's very controversial in his time. And what he's hitting on is something that's very controversial in our time, but for a slightly different reason. What we're talking about there is predestination. And this is something that, this is a verse that people will hone right in on and say, there it is, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Predestination. Look, I have a lot of Calvinist friends. I love them dearly. I think I've shared with you in the past, much like I prayed for the gift of tongues and haven't been given it, I have prayed to come to a point where I become a Calvinist because they seem cool. I can't. I just can't get there. I can't get all the way there. I'm one of those people that's kind of Reformed, but not totally. I'm kind of a Calvinist, but not a five-point Calvinist, so I'm not really a Calvinist. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I have all of these things. It's important. I think it's important as we begin this discussion, and it'll be brief today because we could spend a lot of time on predestination, but it'll be a brief discussion today. I want to let you know, I consider it to be an open-handed issue. I do not believe that this is an issue pertaining to your salvation. This is an open-handed issue. And with open-handed issues, what we do is we discuss them. And it's okay to talk about things, and it's okay to have some disagreements. If somebody wants to say to me, look, Jesus did not die, he was not resurrected, and that's that, then we don't have an open-handed issue at that point. We've got a closed-handed issue. If somebody wants to look at me and say, the Bible is not inerrant, closed-handed issue for me. Open-handed issue for some others, but for me, the inerrancy of the Bible is a closed-handed issue. But on the issue of predestination, it's an open-handed issue, and we can discuss it, and discussion is okay. Luke's point here is that every one of these people who were in that group who were going to believe did believe. And that includes the Gentiles. Paul speaks about predestination quite eloquently in the book of Romans. But it is something that is often misunderstood by both unbelievers and believers. Paul talks about it in Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknew. Predestined. One comes after the other. To be conformed into the image of his son. To be saved. To be believers. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The key to understanding this whole thing, the key to understanding, in my opinion, it's my opinion, my belief, my argument, the key to understanding this whole thing is the word foreknew. There you go. Thank you. Paul's message in this text is simply this: God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. God sees the past, present, and future all at the same time. He is not bound by the constraints of time in any way. He knew all along that you would come to him, and when, where, and how you would come to him. So he predestined you because he knew. We may be surprised when someone professes their faith in Jesus Christ, but God is not. God knows. Look, Scripture is full of examples of choice and free will. I mean, even the apple. But for me, one of the best examples is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Okay, so this is God talking, okay? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the Lord has spoken. When God says, come now, let us reason together, what he is saying is, think about this. Look at the evidence and choose. Why would God tell us to think about it? Why would he say, come, let us reason together, if there was nothing to think about? Why would he use the term reason if there's nothing to think about? A couple of texts here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now look, I've heard the argument, and this is an argument that is often made. And it is that when it says all people and whoever, what it really means is all who are predetermined, okay? All and whoever really means all who are predetermined. And people will say, well, if you look at the Greek and the context of the Greek and the nuances of the Greek, that's what it says. Let me just tell you something. Having looked at that in depth, no. And this is something that I want you to be aware of. Again, it's a discussion point, I understand that. But I want you to be aware of a couple things here. Number one, people have a tendency to repeat things that sound really good. I've done it. God tells us not to fear 365 times in the Bible. One for every day. Sounds fantastic. Sounds just like God. I've said it in a message, okay? It's not true. God talks a lot about not fearing, but not 365 times, one for each day of the year. I don't think it matters, because God tells us a lot not to fear. But it sounds good, we believe it, and then we pass it on to others. And this idea that the Greek says that, first off, I've never thought about it this way, but this week when I was looking at this, I've heard it's fairly common. For a pastor to say, the Greek says, the nuances of the Greek say, and then to make their point that way. I'm going to tell you, this is my commitment to you. When I tell you the Greek says and the nuances of the Greek say, it's because I've looked and because I've checked and I've tried to answer a question for myself. But it's real easy for people to say that to you with a presumption that you're not going to look and you're not going to check. And now because I've said it's the Greek and the nuances of the Greek, it sounds authoritative and it's just going to go. And that whole thing with all and everyone means those who've been predetermined is one of those things that I'm going to suggest to you. I think there's lots of arguments to support positions either way. That's not one of them, because it just isn't that way. And again, this is an open-handed issue, and it's open to discussion. But one of the reasons why I bring it up, and why I think it's important to understand this, particularly in the context that Paul is in, where he's talking to Gentiles, and the context that he will be in going forward, where he is taking a message to people that are hurting. I had a conversation years ago with a young woman who was in a strictly Calvinist church. This is a young woman that all of her life had been told that she was not wanted, that she was not good enough, and that there was nothing that she could do to ever be good enough. When she's being told about predetermination and that God, in the words of her pastor, arbitrarily decides before birth who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and she desperately wants to know Jesus, and she desperately believes in Jesus, and she wants to surrender her heart to Jesus, but she's been told all her life that she's not good enough, and that there's nothing she can ever do to be good enough. And that's the rubric, that's the kind of the structure that's built around her life. I mean, this can mess people up. It can mess people up to be, I think I'm saved, but am I really saved? And then on the flip side, you get into the, well, you wouldn't have wanted to be saved unless you were, you know, I mean, we could spend hours on it. The reality is Jesus loves us. God loves us. And he loves us so much that he sent his son to earth to die on our behalf. And he knew before the dawn of time who would answer that. Who would say, I want Jesus? Before the dawn of time, he knew that on November, whatever day it was, 1988, I would bow my knee and ask Jesus to be my Savior. And that nothing that had happened in my life before that mattered to him, other than at that moment, I was ready to receive him and surrender my life to him. That's what matters. And that's what Paul wants the Gentile people of this world to know through a gospel message. A gospel message is not an arbitrary and capricious God. A gospel message is a God who extends us grace to such an extent that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it's all about. It's not works. It's not following the law. It's not being a rule follower. And if you follow the rules to a certain percentage, which nobody knows what it might be, then you're saved. If you fall short, you fall short. And any system that creates the idea that you might not be good enough, I just can't get on board with, as long as people surrender their life to Jesus. I think that the controversy that Luke is really talking about, and it's the important controversy, is guess what, guys? In terms of the predetermination, that applies to Gentiles too. It's not just you, it applies to the Gentiles. And God knew before the dawn of time that Paul would be used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and that they would accept Jesus as well. And that's the part that kind of blows them away. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord, again, not Paul or Barnabas, was spreading throughout the whole region. Look, sometimes pastors, preachers lose their way. Quite often, in fact. They forget about God's word in an effort to craft an entertaining message. Because people think, well, if I just tell them about the Bible, that's kind of boring. But what spread throughout the region here was not the charisma of Paul and Barnabas. It was the word of God. I believe that when the word of God is being preached, the Holy Spirit will bless that effort. That the person may do a terrible job. But if that's their heart to preach the word, the Holy Spirit will bless it. The Holy Spirit will open eyes and open hearts, and the gospel message will be spread. Verses 50 through 52. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. Have you ever thought about that one? This is the final area that I'm going to unpack a little bit for you. the devout women of high standing. Why does Luke say that? What's that all about? Why are the women singled out? Well, where they're at is in a region called Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, women were much more welcome in the synagogue. They had much more kind of freedom to worship, much more kind of involvement there. And the women flocked to the synagogue because they were accepted there. They were not accepted in Roman society, so this was a place that they could go. And that's different than the synagogues in Israel proper. So here they are, and now all of a sudden, for the Hellenistic Jewish churches, this is kind of a marketing tool. Hey, you're rejected every place else, you're welcome here. So it's kind of like a husband and wife. When the wife really likes a church, guess where people are going to go? Probably where the wife wants to go. Because if, you know, I mean, I'm not going to say the saying because it sounds sexist. It's not, and it's not my intent. But listen, I used to sleep in a bed with a pink dust ruffle on it. I don't care. As long as Debbie's happy, we're good to go. And in many senses in the past, we went to places to church that my daughter and my wife may have liked to go, and it didn't really matter to me. So you've got a lot of people coming to these synagogues because the women are welcome there. And because of that, they have influence and they have power. And the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Look, the Jews are turning to the elite and powerful in their effort to silence or discredit Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas know exactly what they are trying to pull, and they are disgusted by it. Shake the dust off your feet is a Jewish cultural expression which Jesus would use in Luke to describe what people should do when they face opposition or lack of belief. What it means in the Jewish culture and tradition is the breaking of fellowship. It means disgust. It means I want nothing to do with you. It literally means I don't want to bring any of the dust that you've walked on into my country or into my area or into my home because you disgust me and I don't want anything about you coming with me, including the dirt you've walked on. So I am literally and figuratively going to shake you out of my life. I'm going to break fellowship with you. The gospel is being pushed away by the Jews, so there is nothing left to do but shake the dust off their feet and go straight to the Gentiles. And again, these are Gentiles who have not had contact with the synagogues before. And in verse 52, we see an interesting picture. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Are the disciples downcast based upon being kicked out of town and repeatedly persecuted? Are they depressed? Are they sad? Are they feeling defeated? No, they're joyful. And it's not a joy that they've kind of ginned up on their own. This is a Holy Spirit joy. It's the power to keep on going no matter what, no matter what comes. There's an old quote from a Texas Ranger that I love. And it's about a Texas Ranger from a Texas Ranger. And it's a good man who thinks he's in the right and keeps on a coming is a hard man to bring down. We should all be hard people to bring down because we should know that we're in the right and we should keep on a coming. And that is what is going on with Paul and Barnabas and the disciples, because this is a larger group than just Paul and Barnabas when it's talking about their disciples. This is Paul and Barnabas and kind of the gang that's traveling with them. It is the Holy Spirit power to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the joy that surpasses any and all understanding that flows from obedience to that calling. I want more than anything else for us to know that joy. To know the joy that comes from telling the world about Jesus. Let's know that joy. Let's keep on a coming, no matter what. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us as a church and a church family. And I just ask that you would continue to guard us and guide our steps, continue to protect us, and continue to bless our church family. And I just ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the guidance, and the confidence to step boldly out into the world, to keep on a-coming, to know that we are about your business, and to never give up. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.